Today we're going to look at three Old Testament men whose stories of faith, choices, and actions provide an example of how to live the Christian life. The three men that we're going to look at, and we'll look at them in the opposite order that I'm going to read them, but Caleb, Phinehas, and Elisha. There are two Phinehases spoken of in the Old Testament. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, and the grandson of Aaron. So this particular Phinehas was in the line of the priesthood. And also there was Phinehas, the son of Eli, who was also in the line of the priesthood. These are the two Phinehases in the Old Testament that are spoken of. We're looking at Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, and that's the one we're going to consider today. Caleb and Phinehas lived during the time when Moses and Joshua were the leaders of Israel. Elisha lived later than that and served under Elijah and became God's replacement for Elijah. Each story, at least in my opinion, has specific lessons we can learn for our growth in godly living. And because of this, I want to start with Elisha and work our way back to Caleb, because I think that progression will help us in applying these lessons to our own lives. Let's pray. Father God, I am grateful that you give us these stories, that we are able to read them, consider them, ponder them, see what you have to say to us through them. Because of that, I'm asking you to speak to us today, both for your sake and our sake. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to pick up Elisha's story following Elijah's challenge and defeat of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And so in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1, we read this. Now Ahab, who was the king of Israel at the time, told Jezebel, who was his wife, all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets of Baal with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And she was referring to the prophets of Baal that he killed. So she's threatening Elijah with certain death. Verse 3, and Elijah was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. I just want to make the point that it's easy for our faith in the presence, power, provision, and protection of God. It's easy for our faith in God to be overpowered by fear when we are directly threatened with what seems to be dire. And he was threatened with his life. She was threatening to kill him. Probably would not have been a pleasant death. And he was afraid. And here is somebody who knew the power of God, who knew the provision of God. And I'm not criticizing him. I'm just pointing out that in spite of what we know, when circumstances come at us, some of those circumstances can seem, at least in our estimation, so dire that we backpedal on our faith and start to live in fear. But he himself, that is Elijah, continuing on at verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested of God for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. The Jews put to death so many of their prophets that even Jesus commented on it in Luke chapter 11:47. So this was a well-known fact by Elijah's time. And just as an aside, one of the things that intrigues me is that at this point in time, Israel was separated into two nations. You had the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and then you had the 10 tribes, which was called Israel. And the 10 tribes had been worshiping idols because Jeroboam, when he separated the kingdoms, rebelled against Rehoboam, Solomon's son. He didn't want his people going back to Jerusalem to worship, so he set up idols, and the more sinful, evil Israelites were in these 10 tribes, and yet God sent them, in my estimation, and this may be wrong, but he sent them the best of the prophets. So they had Elijah, and they had Elisha. Anyway, here is Elijah lamenting that it would be better for him for the Lord just to take his life, because the Jews were known for killing prophets, and he figured his life was on the line. Verse 5, Elijah lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and the angel said to Elijah, "Arise, eat." Then Elijah looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. To me, it's important for us to notice that even though filled with fear after being threatened with death by the queen and wanting to die before being caught by her, God was still present with and providing for Elijah. He wasn't alone. He felt alone, I don't deny that, but he wasn't alone. And God does the same for us, whatever our state of mind is at the moment. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord ministered to Elijah a second time, and as a result, Elijah went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights, that's quite a distance, to Horeb, which is the mountain of God. Once at Horeb, Elijah put into words that he was feeling threatened, that he was feeling alone, and he was feeling that he was in a job that had no chance of being successful. And besides that, it would only lead to persecution and a painful death. So he was in a no-win situation, and he's telling this to God. Well, in spite of that, God had not abandoned him. God was with him. And in addition, God made Elijah aware that he was not the only godly person in Israel. There were 7,000 others who had not worshipped Baal or kissed his image. Now, 7,000, in comparison to the number of Israelites, which we estimate was probably 2.5 million when they went into the Promised Land, and by now, this is further on in the life of the kings, by now probably had grown at least several million. So there might have been 4 or 5 million Israelites by then. 7,000 is not a lot. And that certainly would have included the prophets, which would have included Elisha. But the point is, and to me I have seen this as Barbie and I have traveled, God has his people everywhere you go. And God had people in Israel, in the 10 tribes. 7,000. He was not alone. And it was in this moment of Elijah's despair that God spoke to him, first with a question. And I don't know if you remember, but we talked about that several weeks back, how God and even Christ is known for asking questions. We're free to answer however we want. But when the question is asked, we should be careful what we answer. Anyway, God spoke to Elijah first with a question and then with instructions. And according to God's instructions, Elijah was to anoint Hazael, king over Aram, and to anoint Jehu, king over Israel, and to anoint Elisha as God's chosen prophet to succeed Elijah. And this brings us into Elisha's story. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven. Scripture tells us how God's going to do it before it happens. That Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And Elisha said, "Yes, I know. Be quiet, be still. Don't mention it anymore." Verse 4, Elijah said to Elisha, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be still. Don't talk about it anymore. Don't say this out loud anymore." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And Elisha said, "As the Lord lives," notice this is the third time, "as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now, 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood at the edge of the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle, folded it together, and struck the waters, and they were divided so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Elijah said, "Ooh, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you," in other words, if you see me go, "it shall be so for you." You're going to get your request. "But if not, it shall not be so." If you don't see me when I am taken, you won't get your request. Now, it's important to today's story to note the condition upon which the request was to be fulfilled. Elisha had to see Elijah go. So here they are on the other side of the Jordan. The 50 prophets are back on the first side of the Jordan. And the two of them are going along and talking. So they're having this conversation. The request has been made, the condition has been stated, and now they're back to having a conversation. And behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. Notice the diversion. God did not make it easy for Elisha to get what he requested. Which means getting what he wanted would depend on how much he wanted it. How focused would he be? How intent on getting what he wanted was he? How serious was he about this? It's my experience in my own life that when you ask God to change you, to transform you, to conform you to the image of Christ, to make you more of what he saved you to be, whatever the words are that you use, it will not be easy to get there. It will be hard. And it was hard for Elisha. Imagine this diversion. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven, just like the scripture said, God was going to take him away, take him up to heaven in a whirlwind. Verse 12, Elisha saw it, and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. Did he have his answer? Well, he really wasn't sure. He did see Elijah go, but let's keep reading because we see how this worked out. Then Elisha took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from Elijah and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and he struck the waters with it. And he said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Or in other words, if I got the double portion, then this should work. Just like it had worked for Elijah. And when he struck the waters, they were divided. He had the double portion. When he struck the waters, they were divided, and Elisha crossed over. For me, there are three important lessons here that are helpful to any of us who wants to pursue godliness and godly service, and to do that to the glory of God, to the spiritual health of the church, and to the good of the world. First, Elisha stayed with Elijah rather than going his own way. And I'm pointing this out because Elisha already was a prophet. He was one of the prophets. And he had already been anointed by Elijah to take Elijah's place. So he could have gone out on his own. He didn't have to stick with Elijah. But it's my opinion that Elisha saw something of God in Elijah that he wanted. And he believed that he could not get it anywhere else. So he stayed close to Elijah. The point is that Elisha's relationship with Elijah was intentional. It was purposeful. He knew what he needed and he wanted it enough to do what he could to get it. And for him, sticking with Elijah was the way to get it. And so I ask you, do you know what you need to be godly? Have you thought about that, considered that? And yes, that answer changes as you go through life. But I'm talking about the question just for today. Do you know what you need to be godly and to be a God-serving Christian? And then, is there someone you know who has what you need? If so, have you intentionally and purposefully attached yourself to this person to gain what you need? I started reading A.W. Tozer material way back when I first became a minister in the Christian Missionary Alliance. He was an Alliance pastor himself and was the editor of the Alliance Witness, a monthly magazine. And as editor, he wrote editorials every month. And I quit reading Tozer because I was becoming sarcastic and critical of the church, Christians. And then after a while, when I got my head together and grew some more in the faith, I went back because A.W. Tozer was somebody that I knew who had what I needed. And I don't know, I must have 60 sermons of his that I've listened to. I'm not saying this like you should, but I'm just giving you an example. He was somebody that I believed had what I needed. And I've listened to his sermons, I've read his material, and it is thought-provoking, it has been helpful to me. Do you have someone that you've attached yourself to at this station in life, at this time in life? To help you go where you need to go. The second lesson from Elisha is this. Elisha asked for bigger or more spiritual blessings and abilities than Elijah had. He didn't ask for the same spirit. He said a double portion. If you have this much, Elijah, I want twice as much. Now, we don't really know Elisha's reason for asking for more, but I hope it was because he realized the challenges he would face in calling people to God and godly living. I hope it was because he realized how difficult that would be, how much he would need to know and understand, how much wisdom he would need, how much of the power of God and the knowledge of God he would need, and therefore wanted all the empowerment and help that God was willing to give. An example of asking big, like Elisha asked, is in asking for wisdom in relation to dealing with an ongoing situation, something that is vexing you, that has been there for a while, or asking for wisdom in dealing with a very difficult person. In such cases, I think it is wise to ask for more or even twice as much wisdom as God gave Solomon. If God would give Solomon that much, and you're in a situation where you're thinking you need even more, ask for more. State it to God. God, I desperately need your wisdom, and I want even more than you gave Solomon. Another example is, rather than asking God to change you, which is a good general statement, I'm not discrediting the statement, rather than that, ask God to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. Pray the specific. Set up Jesus Christ as the one that you want to be conformed to. Be very clear about that. That, to me, is asking for more. Well, from this number two, what I want to do is to urge you to pray larger. Ask bigger. Not for earthly things, not a better car, better house, nicer clothes, but for the things that matter in eternity, the things that matter in how you love your neighbor as yourself, the things that transform your home. Pray larger, ask bigger, push your requests of God beyond the common for the purpose of receiving the most from God that you can and for being the most for God that you can be and for doing the most for God that you can do. The third lesson from Elisha is this. Elisha stayed focused. He did not let anything become more important than keeping his eyes on Elijah so that he could obtain the blessing he requested. He stayed focused. Even while they were in that conversation, while they're walking along talking, and all of a sudden, the fiery chariot and horses shows up right between them, separates them. He stayed focused. How focused are you on what really matters? I know that we have jobs, we have homes, we have people that need our attention, we have commitments. There are many things that can take up our time, and many of them good. But for me, the important question is, how focused am I? How focused are you on what really matters? If you are transformed spiritually, your whole life will be different, even if you're doing the same things you're doing today, minus the sinful things, of course. So the question is, what do you focus on? What diversions distract you? Do you value focusing on what matters most? Or do you focus on lesser things? The right focus is essential. It is essential for spiritual growth and godly service. Moving on to Phinehas. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, who was the high priest at the time. Numbers 25, verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Well, the Moabites invited the Israelites to the sacrifices of their gods, and as a result, the Israelites ate and bowed down to their gods. Therefore, Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. Baal was the Canaanite fertility god. And there were images of Baal in various places. This particular image of Baal was at Peor. And Baal worship was not just idol worship, as if that was the single evil. Baal worship was very decadent. It included excessive feasting, drunkenness, temple prostitutes, and orgies. Baal worship was an evil religion. Therefore, Israel's sin was twofold. First of all, the worship of an idol, which was against God, and secondly, the debauchery and adultery that was part of that worship. Verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, take all of the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord. In other words, execute them publicly and possibly even at the tent of meeting so everyone can see how displeased God is with ungodly or careless or people-pleasing leadership. The leaders should have stopped this. They should have said to their own people, no, you can't go over to the Moabite camp. You can't go into the Moabite cities. You can't go into the Moabite area and get involved with their gods. It's going to displease our God. We worship only Jehovah. And you're going to get involved in sinful behavior. But the leadership didn't. And so, the Lord's instruction was, execute the leaders publicly to show how displeased God was with their bad leadership. And they were to do this so that the fierce anger of the Lord would turn away from Israel. I just want to remind you that doing wrong brings God's discipline. Correcting the wrong brings God's blessings. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men, be they leaders or followers, who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel, by the way, this was a prince, he was an important guy, his family was an important family in that tribe. One of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman, probably for all the men in his family to get pleasure from. It wasn't just for himself if he's bringing it to his relatives. And he did this in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel. And notice where they were while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. In other words, this young fellow's tent wasn't that far from the tent of meeting. He could see the doorway and they could see him. Apparently, this young man did not think he needed to hide what he was doing. He did it right out in the open. He brought this gal back and just walked into his tent like everything was okay. And I just want to remind you that this is the power of evil to dull our conscience and alter our thinking so that we begin to believe that what was wrong is now right. And it's probable that the weeping of the Israelites at the tent of meeting was due to a plague from God, which was passing through the camp already. I don't know why the plague was passing through the camp. We can speculate, but that's not going to be real helpful today. But God had already started a plague passing through the camp, in spite of Moses instructing the judges to slay those who had been involved in worship of Baal or the leaders who allowed it. Moving on to verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, saw this young man, bring this gal back to the tent. He arose from the midst of those gathered at the tent of meeting, took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. As I read this story, I see this about it. The plague was God's direct response to the sin of Israel. This was a God-induced discipline or punishment. Whereas Moses, directing the judges to put to death those who participated in Baal worship, was the nation's response. So listen carefully. If we take the nation's response and put the church in its place, what we see, or what we could see if we're willing to see, is that it was the church's response to known sin in their midst. God is definitely judging, and he will judge, and he will bring consequences. What are we doing in response to known sin in our midst? Verse 9, those who died by the plague were 24,000 people. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. God's jealousy can be compared to the jealousy of a faithful husband when his wife engages in an adulterous relationship. Phinehas' jealousy for God can be compared to what a father or a brother or a dear friend of a faithful wife feels when her husband engages in an adulterous relationship. Phinehas cherished and esteemed God so much that he was jealous on God's behalf. And so he took action to stop a fellow Israelite's unfaithfulness. How bothered or jealous on God's behalf are we as a group, or are you as an individual? How bothered or jealous are you on God's behalf when fellow believers become unfaithful to God by living in fear, returning to worldly ways, indulging fleshly lusts, or participating in sinful practices? Does this matter to us? Does this matter to you? This kind of jealousy is driven by love. Love for God and love for the wayward believer, which is why we read in James 5:20, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Jealousy for God does not hate the sinner. Jealousy for God loves the sinner. And we are not able to take people's lives, and I'm not suggesting we should, but what we are able to do is call them to repentance and to a changed mind and to return to living a faithful life. That's the jealousy that's driven by love. Verse 12, therefore say, this is God speaking, behold, I will give Phinehas my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Aaron was the first high priest, Eleazar the second, and God told Phinehas what he told David. Your family is going to hold this position forever. Why? Because of Phinehas' action on God's behalf. What I want you to see here is that Phinehas was jealous on God's behalf for the spiritual health of Israel. Just think how spiritually healthy our church would be. How spiritually healthy the church universal could be. If we, like Phineas, were as jealous as Phineas for the spiritual health of the body of Christ. If the spiritual health mattered that much to us, think what the body of Christ could be. So I ask, do you love God? Do you love your fellow believers? Do you care for the spiritual health of the church like this? Does it bother you to see unfaithfulness to God in yourself first, as well as in other believers, regardless of the form it takes? My exhortation is that we follow Phineas's example and bear such love for God and a burden for the spiritual health of our own church and the body of Christ universal that we would each do our part in promoting faithfulness and a growing godliness in our brothers and sisters in Christ. This leaves us with the last one, which is Caleb. Caleb was the son of Jephunneh, and as you may recall, Caleb and Joshua were the only two spies to give a good report of the promised land, and the only two to encourage the people to trust and obey God by entering the land and taking it. We read about Caleb's stand for God in Numbers 14, verses 7 to 10. And Caleb and Joshua spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey." Notice these next words. "Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But all the congregation wanted to stone them, that is Caleb and Joshua, wanted to stone them with stones. And the only thing that prevented that from happening was the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. We read God's response to Caleb's faith and public stand about trusting him in Numbers chapter 14, verse 24. Here's what God says, "But my servant Caleb," who should be one of those who dies in the wilderness, but won't be, "my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it." After Israel entered the promised land and made some headway in driving out the inhabitants, Caleb came to Joshua and asked Joshua to fulfill the promise that Moses made to him back when all of this happened, 40 years earlier plus, asked Joshua to fulfill the promise Moses made to him about getting the area of land that Caleb would want. And, in my opinion, because of Caleb's faith in God, his confidence, his conviction, he asked for the area where the Anakim, that is the giants, lived. He said, "I'll take that area. I'll clean it out. Leave it to me." Not just him, his family and the army that was with him, but he was courageous enough because of his faith to take on the most difficult area of the promised land. And he did. And he cleaned it out. And you can read about that in Joshua chapter 14, verses 6 through 13. I made Caleb last because what we see in him is a settled and steady faith in God. A faith that began at some point, we don't know when, but it began at some point in his life and it lasted until he died. He believed in the goodness of God. He believed in the presence of God. He believed in the power of God. He believed in the word of God. And he believed in the discipline and punishment of God for sin. You see, Caleb understood that distrust of God and the subsequent disobedience was equal to rebellion against God. He understood that. He understood that the majority opinion, regardless of how many held it, could be wrong. He was not afraid to be in the minority or even at odds with the rest of God's people when they were turning away from or against God. And Caleb was willing to speak up and risk being criticized or rejected or even killed. Remember, they wanted to stone him for what he knew was right. I put it this way for myself because it really speaks to me. Caleb believed that what God said was true. He believed that what God said was true. And that what God said he would do, God would do. That, to me, is the summary of Caleb's settled and steady faith. And he lived that out till his death. Let me just summarize for a moment and then we'll end. From Elisha, we learn three things that help us grow in the Christian life and serve in godly ways. Number one, it is helpful to connect yourself to someone more godly than yourself and learn what you can from that person. Two, it is wise to pray big in relation to becoming the best servant of God you can be. And three, staying focused on what matters, what truly matters, is essential. From Phinehas, we learn the importance of cherishing and esteeming God so much that you become zealously jealous on God's behalf in relation to yourself, your home, and your church. And that zealous jealousy will result in speaking and working against unfaithfulness to God wherever you find it. And from Caleb, we learned that a settled and steady faith in God changes us and sustains us so that we live godly the rest of our days on the earth. It is my prayer that these lessons from these three men will be more than biblical information, more than stories to share with somebody else, but will be life-affecting truths to the glory of God, to your own spiritual development, and to the spiritual health of our church.